You might like to keep your Bibles open. For today, there's a special on at church. If you stay awake during the sermon, you get a roll of toilet paper. Unused. Great. Well, we were at Woodside yesterday, and you had to buy a ton of wood for a roll of toilet paper. So there you go. It's better to come to church. How about I pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord God, that your word will speak to our hearts and grow us as your people. Help us to understand what your word says, and as we do that, help us to understand you so that we might live and glorify your name. Help me be clear. Help us to hear. Help our hearts to be open. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be blessed by God? You could almost ask anyone that question and get different answers, couldn't you? Normally, when we speak about God blessing us as people in a Western culture, we seem to refer to something good happening to us, something good that God's doing in my life. But do blessings from God only include good things? Will God only bless me by building me up and affirming me? What do you mean when you speak of God blessing you? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of God blessing us? And the reason why I ask the question is because today we're getting back to the book of Genesis. Last year we looked at the first 11 chapters of the book. We're going to return to chapter 12 today. It's fairly obvious we've said that. And there's no chance of me just recapping everything we've done in the first 11 chapters. They are on the website, and thanks to the hard work that Brendan does in putting them up there, we have them so we can literally listen to them. But here's some of the things from the story so far. The first 11 chapters, we see that God's power is awesome. And I mean really big and really scary. The sovereign Lord of all the universe created everything there is. And we saw that he created with purpose. There was a purpose of a relationship between us and him. There was the opportunity of relationship between each other, and there was certainly the opportunity for us to enjoy the blessings that God made in his world. But we saw that that relationship with God and with each other was broken by the effects of human sinfulness. It was a terrible time when humanity thought they could tell God what to do with his world and become like him in knowledge. It broke everything. It broke our relationship with God and with each other and with the world that we live in. And we live with that and the effects of our broken world every day. But God promised something. When humanity rejected his right to rule, God promised that one day, through the offspring, through the seed of Adam and Eve, one would arise that would crush the serpent's head. And the Bible starts to look at who that might be and traces the genealogies, the seeds, the offspring of Adam and Eve, who is going to rescue God's people from the effects of human sin. It's a repeated theme throughout the first 11 chapters to see that humanity, no matter who we look at, fails. There's some bright spots, but the bright spots don't shine brightly for very long. God is good. God is righteous in his judgment on human sin. But God is also merciful towards people and offers the opportunity for rescue. But we still haven't found who it is that might rescue humanity from the effects of sin. At the end of chapter 11, as David said, we get to a bloke called Abraham. If you think of Abraham and Abraham as the same person, he gets a name change a little later on, and I'll sometimes alternate between the two. It's a bit of a comical thing, though, before that, because humanity in all their power and all their splendor decide that they want to settle down on the plains of Shinar and build a massive tower. And almost comically, three times, it speaks of God looking down, God peering down and saying, Oh, is that what they're doing? And God brings his judgment on humanity that thinks that they can live life without him. And they wanted to settle down. He confuses their language and scatters them. And then he calls Abraham. At the very end of chapter 11, we see that Abraham is highlighted for something that's really unusual. Because we've been looking at the genealogies and seeing who it is that might be the offspring of Adam and Eve that could reverse the effects of human sinfulness. But here we find someone who doesn't have offspring. The first ones that are mentioned. Abraham and Sarai are unable to have kids. She sticks out like a sore thumb. In fact, they both do. Their family name suggests that they don't really know God of the Bible. They worship moon gods. And God, Yahweh, says, leave your family. That's a big thing, by the way. That's your inheritance and your identity. Leave your culture. Leave your land. And follow me. Go to the land that I'm sending you to. Now, before Abraham's done anything, God says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you into a great nation with many descendants. I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. It looks like God has chosen Abraham as the one that will reverse the effects of human sinfulness. Now, what else does it look like that? For the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have been zipping through families and people, large groups of people, long, many years and many generations, sometimes in just a sentence. But now in chapter 12, we are slowing down from chapter 12 to chapter 25, looking at Abraham or Abraham and his family. Everything slows down. It looks like God is doing something great. He's 75 years old, no kids, grabs his wife and his nephew, the closest relative he has for the next generation, packs up all his stuff and sets out to where God is telling him to Canaan. And that would have been a good place to go, by the way, because he would know very clearly that Noah, now, how does all this work? Who is Abraham is comes through the line of Shem, had promised the line of Shem that the Canaanites would be his slaves. You'll go into the country to just round up a bunch of slaves to work for you. That could have been well what he heard. It's certainly what he heard as you read what God's word is saying. Off he goes. He worships God. Why not? God's going to give him a whole pile of slaves. He tours the place. He worships God again. It seems like a pretty good start. But then we read in chapter 12, verse 10, there's famine in the land. This place that God had given him was great is actually more God-forsaken than anywhere else. They can't even sustain their basic needs. Did you notice that when it speaks of Abraham going to the land of Canaan, that he packs up a whole pile of things. But when he leaves Canaan and heads to Egypt, it makes no mention of those things. As he comes back from Egypt a little later on, he's a wealthy man with lots of stuff again. It seems like the place God sent him to, he has lost everything. He doesn't even speak to God about going to Egypt. He doesn't even ask God whether he should go. He doesn't even cry out to God. Canaan seems like a God-forsaken place. And Abraham heads off to Egypt. This great man of faith, as he approaches Egypt, decides that it's best for his wife, who is beautiful, to be now known as his sister. It's a half-truth, by the way. But he's more concerned about himself, isn't he? The God who's promised to make him into a great nation can't have him getting killed. Abraham's cunning. He trusts his cunning. He gets very wealthy out of it too, by the way. He's treated well by Pharaoh. All the while he's deceiving Pharaoh. It seems like God's plans are in tatters once again. Humanity, in all its terribleness, is coming through. But God's plans are not thwarted. God did not choose Abraham because he was a godly person. God chose Abraham because he wanted to bless the world through him. God inflicted Pharaoh and his household with a serious disease, and Pharaoh sends Abram away with all the wealth that he's accumulated, and he arrives back in the land that God has promised as a rich man. He's a self-made man, really, isn't he? He's rich with gold and livestock, with male and female servants, which, by the way, would probably include Hagar. That's an ominous warning, isn't it? Hagar's name's Egyptian. We'll get on to that next week. You see, by the time Abraham arrives back in the land that God has given him as a self-made, filthy rich man, we see that things start to look better, even though there's all this dubious stuff that's happened in his life so far. In verse 4 of chapter 13, he worships God. Notice he didn't do that in Egypt. It was God who rescued him, remember? God who rescued him from Pharaoh. So he gets back to the land that God's going to give him and he worships God. And then we read that all this wealth that Abraham has accumulated with Lot is now ripping the family apart. Their ill-gotten gains are causing trouble. Their herders are fighting. And even though Lot's not the biological son of Abraham, he's the closest living relative that looks like he might be the one who fulfills the promise of making Abraham into a great nation. Abraham allows him to choose where he wants to go, and sadly we read that he chooses the land across to the east of the Jordan. Now that doesn't mean much to us now, but if you read Numbers 34... you would realize that he's now moving outside the boundaries of the promised land. You see, in Numbers 34, it marks the Jordan River and everything west of the Jordan has been outside the land. I've got a map there, and you can see roughly where Zoar is down the very bottom. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not 100% sure where those places are, but that'll do just for purposes of the map. But it's outside the land. But more importantly, we're told, the place looks great, but it's filled with people who are wicked and sin greatly. The family's pulled apart is the promises of God in tatters again. Well, as we read through this narrative, we read in verse 14 that God now speaks to Abraham again. God's taken the initiative. Abraham has not been the guy who cries out to God much at all. He's not the guy that asks God much at all. He's a self-made man. And God says, look to the north and the south, the east and the west, and I'm going to give you this land to your descendants forever. Your offspring, like the dust. That many of them. There's a lot of dust over that place, just like South Australia. And Abraham listens. Incredible, isn't it? We've seen a man who has not been good at listening, who has gone off and done his own thing. And he settles down near the trees, the great trees of Mamre, near Hebron. You can see it on your map, roughly there. Chapter 14. We didn't read chapter 14 out, really, because there's too many hard names in it. But there's war brewing. There's war brewing in the area, and Abraham is safe. He's in the land that God put him in, but Lot is not. And we see that Lot has gone from living outside of the city to now living in the city of Sodom, the place filled with wickedness. Five kings and their armies come, and they capture Lot and all his possessions and take him away. Abraham finds out, and Abraham, in a rare moment of goodness, pursues the kings, overruns them. Lot's rescued, along with all his possessions and all the people. And technically now everything is Abraham's. He's the one who's rescued. He's got salvage rights to this lot. He's met by the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, a name that you will remember comes up a few times in the scriptures. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. We don't know much about him. I'm sure someone will write lots about him, but not from scripture. Melchizedek is a bloke who doesn't seem to fully know who God is. He's certainly open to God. He refers to the God of the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. But notice how Abraham responds. Abraham knows that God's name, Yahweh. And Abraham seems to be learning something here. All the wealth that he has just got of salvage rights, he doesn't want any of it now. He wants God to make him wealthy so that no one can boast where his wealth has come from. It seems to me that Abraham is learning. What is he learning? Let me point out a couple of things. God is God who keeps his promises. Abraham's promises, it's all about whatever's good for him. Abraham tries to take things into his own hands, tries to protect himself, preserve his possessions, to get rich. But in the end, it's God's graciousness that leads to Abraham's rescue. Abraham is learning that God always keeps his promises. Hasn't learned it perfectly yet. He's got lots to learn. He's learning how to trust God. So he's learning the character of God, but he's learning that God can be trusted. You see, Abraham still got to learn this fully yet, but he starts to want to bring about God's promises his own way. And he seems like a man whose trust in God wavers. He travels to the right place, but when he travels, gets there, he doesn't ask God, why is there no food here? When he gets to Egypt, he doesn't ask God to protect him. It's almost like he's back at Babel, isn't it? He wants to make a name for himself with God's blessing behind him. God's blessed me, I'll go out and fulfill it. He's not a model of godly trust. It's worthwhile saying that one of the things we're going to see in Abraham's life is he does get better at this. We'll see that next week. He's a long way off perfect. But he gets better at trusting God. And we get to see him understanding God and getting to the point he can say, God, I can trust you. Now, the final thing it seems that Abraham's learning is at the end of chapter 14, the bit we didn't read. Up until then, it seems that Abraham has wanted to make a name for himself and gather his own wealth, but now he's prepared to allow God to provide it. The blessing that God's promised, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, really good verses to remember, doesn't have to come through Abraham's scheming. The blessing that God has promised, God will provide in God's timing. Now, this is an ongoing theme. We'll pick up some of this for next week. But I just want to pause there and ask the question, how does any of what we've looked at today have any bearing on us today? Well, I guess it's affirming stuff that we've already seen. But let me remind us of it. Right from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, one of the things that we've seen is that God is the ruler over everything. Yahweh rules over all things. At every turn, in every detail, things have happened or not happened, but things have been judged by God. People have been rescued by God. And God calls Abraham. God initiates the plan of rescue in this very broken world. The plan that we saw in Genesis 3 was to actually crush the serpent's head. The ball's in God's court. He's going to redeem the world so that the world can enjoy his blessings for all eternity, or those people that put their trust in him will. And we see God's plan working out. In Genesis 11, God dispersed the people. And in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, you can settle down here in a land. Abram makes some very poor choices in Egypt, doesn't he? And God's plans are not thwarted by Abram's poor choices. How do we trust God? How do you trust the sovereign rule of God? How's that actually reflected in the way that you live? This is not just theory, it's what we do each day. Are we prepared to trust in the sovereign rule of God in his world? I want to take us to another part where this passage speaks to us today, because God promised in chapter 12 to bless the whole world through Abram. Let me tell you some great news. He has. He's blessed the world already. His promises, the effects of sin, the impact of sin on our lives and in God's world have been reversed, or the opportunity to have them reversed has been handed out at the cross. God promised Abraham and the world that through the offspring of Abraham, the world would be blessed. And Jesus' death and resurrection is a fulfillment of that promise. Sin has been paid for, its debt and its guilt wiped away. The sin of Genesis has been, the effects of sin in Genesis have been reversed. Now, we look around us and say, well, what about the brokenness of this world? We'll see that they have, that the fully will be paid, put into practice, in heaven. But the payment of the effect of sin has happened. If I had the time, I'd read out to you Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 3 all the way through to verse 14. It speaks of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. If you're ever feeling flat in your relationship with God, then I encourage you just to get that out and read it through and see the blessings that Christ has offered you and me in Christ, in Jesus. See, God's plan focuses on blessings not just for what's in your back pocket today, but for what's your eternity's going to be. And it's easy for us to think that God only blesses us in the good things that happen on earth. And Ephesians reminds us that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms for all eternity. It's so easy to get distracted by seeking the things this world has to offer and forgetting the things that God has offered that will last forever. There's two ways I think this passage speaks to us, but I like the third way best. Abraham is a very flawed man, isn't he? His faith in God is up and down. He's a self-centered, scheming, materialistic man. And he treats his wife in an appalling way and lets you know that it's in chapter 20 he does it again. He's a slow learner. We think of Abraham as a great man of faith. And he is. Because he puts his faith in God. Isn't it great to know that God uses flawed people? Or none of us would ever put our hand up for involvement in God's mission. Isn't it good to know that God in his goodness and his graciousness will use flawed people like me and you to achieve his plans in this world? You see, as we look at the life of Abraham and we see how God uses him, it is incredibly liberating as a reminder that God will use us. But we, like Abraham, need to grow in our trust, in our faith in God. Let me ask us a question. Where is it that you need to grow? Where do you need to trust God better? What is it that you're wrestling with? What is it that you're holding on to rather than letting that you know God wants you to let go? How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your rescue, your graciousness, your patience. We thank you that you use flawed people to achieve your purposes. And we thank you that you use us as flawed people to seek your glory in this world. Lord, we thank you that we can look back at fulfillment of the promises that you made in Genesis 12. We thank you, Lord God, that we can see that through Jesus you have blessed the whole world, anyone who wants to put their trust in you. Lord, we pray that we won't be people who get distracted and focused in on the blessings of this earth, as good as they are, and forget the blessings of heaven. Lord, we pray that you might use us as flawed people in your mission. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.